Okay, we want to do something a little different today because we are remembering facts of history. Well, that sounds a little loud. Facts of history. We're going to leave the book of Revelation today to concentrate on this particular season of the year where we celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus from the dead. And what I have to say, you've heard many times before, but I don't know about you, but there's some things that you just never tire of thinking about. It's kind of like certain foods. Krispy Kreme donuts. I mean, Dairy Queen, you know, Breyer's ice cream, apple pie. I mean, there's never been a day that somebody would sit that before me and I not be interested. Strawberry shortcake. Well, this to me is better than any dessert. Feeding upon the Word of God and this amazing truth, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Everything hinges upon this. Everything. This is what the Apostle Paul said. We spoke about the Apostle Paul Wednesday night. He's an incredible person. And he spent the rest of his life focusing on this one thing, the power of the resurrected Christ, the evidence associated with that fact. I've had numbers of opportunities to speak about these things because of some of the experiences I've gone through and in my lifetime, and how I can so vividly remember that period of time in my life when I was in the public school system, being, as Henry Morris uses the words, educated out of a view that Christianity is credible, educated out of that view. I was brought up in a Southern Baptist church. I did have the blessing of hearing the truth preached. My parents took me to church all my life. And there was always the Bible there in the house, and it was carried to church, and it was read by my parents. And they tried to encourage me to read it. But sadly, a lot of what happened to me was so much religion, where I was identifying with Christ in terms of a belief system. I mean, there are many religions in the world, and oftentimes the religion that you're brought up under is what you're going to end up embracing. And I think it was a lot like that with me. And I was taught not to question the Bible, just to believe. And sometimes when I would ask certain questions, I would be rebuked and I would be told, you know, you're supposed to trust Christ, you're supposed to believe Christ. Well, that's not wrong, but it was not enough. There was something lacking, seriously lacking, by those whose responsibility it was to give me an answer of the reason of the hope that was in me. Of the reason that was missing. The reason. You see, reasons are powerful things because it's the stuff that believing is made out of. You got to have a reason to believe. anything. There's a search for information on subjects that are important to us to see if we want to trust this particular thing that we're pursuing or this particular item that we're thinking about purchasing. We have to research it and find reasons for doing so. We want evidence. We want proofs. We want personal testimony. We want to talk to other people to see what they think about it. And so this is the stuff that faith and belief and trust is made of. It's reasons. Reasons. And our responsibility as believers is to understand that and to understand it in a way that we can articulate it when we sit down with somebody. To persuade them, that's the Lord's choice of words in inspiring the New Testament scriptures. Paul would go into the synagogues and he would reason with them out of the scriptures and he would persuade them. He would use, as Henry Morris describes, an apologetic, which is a logical argument, in his efforts to convince and persuade the Jews and the Greeks that Jesus Christ was the very Christ. And so we're going to be looking at some of these things this morning, some of these things that we need to refresh our minds on continually, because otherwise we can let these tremendously important truths slip. And that information not be available to us when the Lord opens a door for us to have an impact on somebody's life. I'm not a person who's trying to promote intellectualism when it comes to Christianity. I ran across a statement by Dr. R.J. Rushdoony many years ago. I even called him, I talked to him numbers of times, several times, about various subjects that I was struggling to understand better. And we were talking about this very thing, you know, how that the substance of faith is unrefutable reasons and evidence, fact. And as we had this conversation, he made this statement to me, and I wrote it down. He said, the Christian is not hostile to reason, but to reason as God. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that the Christian is not hostile. He's not offended by reason as reason. In other words, the Christian faith is a reasonable thing. There's evidence for the faith. Otherwise, there's no power in the believing. There's no power in the faith. But we're not to turn reasoning into God. And there are people who become puffed up with intellectual information and their apologetics and their ability to maybe articulate proofs of their position, and they're trying to win more of an argument than they are trying to win people to Christ. Our purpose is to win people to Christ. We're supposed to care about men's souls. We're supposed to care. And so as we go out as a witness, the focus is not ourselves and the glory of what we know as we bask in our knowledge. Folks, that is offensive in the extreme, that any Christian would ever become so self-centered that the knowledge that the Lord has given us would cause us to be puffed up, and that be the main thing that we're trying to sell ourselves rather than point people to Christ. By the power of the means that he's given us. And I think that if we had known the Apostle Paul, we would have seen a humble giant, a man of incredible intellectual ability, but a very, very humble man, It was harnessed in humility. I think, like everybody else, Paul wrestled with all the frailties of human nature. He confessed it himself in 2 Corinthians, how that because of the revelations that God had given him, how that there was the danger of being puffed up and being exalted above measure because of what he did understand as compared to others, because he understood many things that people of this world didn't know. He had actually been caught up into the third heaven. I believe when he was stoned to death, he was enabled by God to see things that would give him the mental enablement in the form of God's grace, the grace of this information and certainty of information of what he saw when he was taken into that third heaven. In such a way that when his head was put on the chopping block, his honest thought to depart here is to be with Christ. And he did not count his life dear unto himself. And he said so. And he meant it when he said it. And so I think it's the power of the information, it's the power of this truth that gives people the enablement to go through the sufferings and the persecutions and the things that Christians have in the past and are going through this very day and will in the future. And so let's begin with a few thoughts. 1 Corinthians 15 is where I'm going to focus first of all. We did a little bit of this Wednesday night, but I love this passage. 1 Corinthians 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved. If ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. That's an important statement, believing in vain. This is what we want to guard against, and we're going to be provided reasons not to believe in vain, as I did for many years and had a false profession of faith. That's the epidemic problem of our time, is false profession of faith, and I was a prime example of it for years. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. Now that's important, because this is going to be somewhat of a theme that we're going to focus on this morning, is the significance of the Scriptures as it relates to this factual event. And so what we're talking about here is prophecy. That's a statement that goes right to the heart of what prophecy is all about, and the power of it, the power of prophecy, and we're going to look into that, the power of prophecy. And that he was buried and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. He repeats it twice. And so he's reminding us here, he's connecting us here with the power of prophecy. Now, if Paul did it, so should we. We need to use the same method. We need to be so familiar with the Old Testament Scriptures that we can take people back there and show them where the power of this gospel is that we preach to people. And so the fulfillment of the prophecy and the factuality of it is what we find in the context of what remains, and that he was seen. That's important. That he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12 apostles. After that, he was seen. Second time he mentions it. He was seen of above 500 brethren at once. And that's an amazing statement when you think about it. Because here we are 2,000 years later, and there was a time when we were children, and our parents would take us to church, whether we wanted to go or not, and they believed it was important. And we didn't altogether understand why. And so Christianity is something you learn. As it is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. And so the method that the Lord uses is the scriptures, where we hear and we learn. But what are we learning? Are we just learning, are we just memorizing scriptures and not really understanding what it says? Are we not looking into the power of it, the power of the logic of it, the power of the factuality of it? Well, you see, Paul is building his case here to the Corinthians, and he's talking about fact. Fact. And so he talks about 500 brethren having seen the Lord during that 40-day period of time when he was resurrected from the dead. This is an amazing statement, folks, because we're not talking about some farmer that's standing out in the field at night and sees a bright light flash across the sky, and he goes back to town and the reporters come around. He says, I've seen a Sputnik, or a, not a Sputnik, but a flying saucer. That's the word I'm looking for, flying saucer. I can remember seeing articles in the paper where people claimed they'd seen all kinds of strange things, but they were the only one there. And the tendency to believe people like that, people can see amazing things and so forth, but what does seeing a flying saucer have to do with my bank account or my health or my future or anything else? It's just, okay, you went to Disney World, you saw something amazing. Well, that's good for you, but what does that do for me? You see, the preaching of the gospel, it's not like that. This is not something that is shrouded in just that that's meaningful to us in terms of what maybe we think or what we've seen or experienced. We're supposed to be loaded with a blessing to give. An incredible blessing to give. Apostle Paul was not ashamed of the gospel. And the reason is because it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. That includes our children. That gets close to home. And our responsibility is not just to sit down and go through the Bible and come to church and, you know, end devotions and then come to church and sit and listen to what the preacher has to say and then do all that so we can feel better about ourselves, that we've integrated religion in our life. No. When we sit down there and we've got those children at our feet, when we come into a meeting like this and we have something to say, we want it to stick. We want it to go in and fasten itself in a way that it won't let you go. In a way that when you leave here, you're still thinking about it. And I believe that's the way the Apostle Paul was. I think this is the impact that he had on people's lives. And I think it's the kind of impact the Scripture ought to have on us when we come here to Calvary. We ought to be different. It has a life-transforming power. And we're seeing some of that transforming power right here in front of us, because Paul goes on to say, okay, now I just mentioned that 500 brethren saw the Lord Jesus resurrected from the dead. With their eyes, they saw him. And then he goes on to say, of whom the greater part remain unto this present. In other words, you can go out there and find them. Talk to them, ask them yourself if you don't believe it. And I'm not talking about one or two. I'm talking about the greater part of 500 people. That's powerful. And that he was seen of Cephas, and then of the 12, again, the 12 apostles. After that, he was seen, I jumped too far ahead. We've seen of the 500 brethren. After that, he was seen of James. That's where I wanted to start reading. Then of all the apostles, a second time, that's where I was hoping to read. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, and am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. It was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. I'm telling you, the thing that fired Paul up was the irrefutable fact. And we're not going to be fired up unless we have the same. And so I think it's tremendously important that we try to correct some of the thinking that began to take place in the mid-1800s when the devil's strategy became that of trying to rob Christians of the power of the witness. And so what did they do? They gradually began to say the evidence is in science. But Paul told us 2,000 years ago it would be science falsely so called. Now, folks, when Paul wrote Timothy and told him and warned him about science falsely so called, he was not saying that science is not important. No, he was saying there's two kinds of sciences. Science has to do with the world of existing things. The world of existing things is the world of factuality. It's the world of evidence. The whole universe is the evidence of God. Paul wrote the Romans and told them that. The invisible things of him in that spirit dimension are clearly seen by the things that are made. And you can look into the unseen in such depth that you can know the Godhead. And the evidence is so abundant that any man is without excuse when it comes to the evidence. And so in the 1800s, the devil knew about what Paul was talking about here and where the power of Christianity was, and how Paul said, if Christ is not risen, then your faith is in vain. It's vain. Well, he knows that. He knows that strategy of taking away from us the factuality of the resurrection of Christ and just turning it into religious creed, or a faith or a belief in an invisible dimension. And that's exactly what they did in the 1800s. They tried to turn the Christian faith and define it in such a way that it had nothing to do with the world of existing things, which is true science. And say, no, the kind of science that they are embracing is in an invisible world. And we don't have a means of following them because it's not science. It's not science. Not in our book it's not science, because it's dealing with a world of non-existing things in the way of tangibleness, things that you can examine, things that you can prove. And that's what they did. And to this day, in the public school system, Christianity is viewed exactly that way, as not science, When God says, yes, it is science. But the devil is busy convincing the world in science that's falsely so called. It's not science. Evolution is not science. And we need to be able to sit down with people with what capacity and endowment God has given us to sit down and explain these things to people in our day and especially to our children. This is what we do at Calvary Christian School. I think it's one of the reasons that children get saved in this school, and it sticks, if we can use that manner of speaking. I think that's why we can perpetuate our ministry in-house. I mean, when you look at our staff at Calvary Christian School, who are they? They're the children. They used to sit right out here in the congregation when the preacher preached. And we're into the third generation of young people that are now coming to Calvary Christian School. And by the grace of God, hopefully, prayerfully, some young people are going to be led of the Lord to say, you know, I think I would like to be a teacher at Calvary Christian School. This is an amazing place in this respect. And I know of no other ministry in the state of North Carolina like it. I don't. And I'm qualified to make that statement. I've been on the board of the North Carolina Christian School Association since day one. That's experience. So, this is important. Okay, now we want to focus on something here again. We've mentioned these things before, but we want to put it in the context of this message this morning. The evidence and power of Scripture. Now, one of the most important passages every believer needs to know about is in 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. And it's verses 16 through 21. I can remember almost, I mean not the time, but I can remember the event. When I was studying the Bible one day, and I'm not saying this because I think the Lord showed me some special thing that no one else knew. I don't mean that at all. Listen, the truths that we preach in this church have been known for centuries by people. But the day comes when we discover them, when God shows us the same things that He's shown many before us. But I remember that special day when the Lord opened my eyes to see something in this passage that I'd never seen before. I want to show it to you. So let's read beginning at verse 16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables. Now, Peter is putting that thought in our minds for an important reason. This is not a Disney World fantasy, folks. He's now preparing our minds to know the difference between fantasy and fact. Fantasy and fact. That's important. It's important to slow down and think about what is being said and the power of it. These are not cunningly devised fables. When we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were, notice this, eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, this is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And the voice which came from heaven, we heard it. When we were with Him in the Holy Mount. So He's saying, I was there. I was not alone. James and John were with me. They saw it. And then he says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. And I stumbled all over that. I couldn't figure out what in the world there was about prophecy that could be better and be more sure than having been on that mount and seen what Peter, James, and John saw. I couldn't figure that out. And I was sitting there in my office, sitting there in my chairs, my custom is, and had my cup of coffee there, and I sip on my coffee, and I talk to the Lord about it. And I, what in the world is there about prophecy that's more important and more powerful than having been there to see with my eyes the facts? And all of a sudden, I'm telling you, all of a sudden, it became just as clear as if the sun had risen in the east in my mind. So let's finish this little passage, and then I'll tell you what it was. Whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. That's what happened to me. He was focusing on the sure word of prophecy, and I was in darkness about it, and I wanted the light of understanding. I wanted to know what there was about prophecy that was packed with power that would be greater than seeing. You know, greater than the four times the word seen is used in the first part of 1 Corinthians 15. Seen of Cephas, of the 500, of James, and of me. What could be more powerful about prophecy than that? And then he goes on to say, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Now this is God's way of saying, listen, don't you ever get the thought in your mind that Scripture is of men. It's not of men. And he explains it. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And that's the bottom line. But that still doesn't explain how prophecy is more sure than seeing. I want you to think on that. Now I'm going to tell you. I'm going to tell you what makes prophecy so powerful. Isaiah 42, verses 8 and 9 says this: I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another. And so the Lord is here beginning to tell us something that's tremendously important. And he's setting himself up as unique in the universe. None like him. No one that can compare to me and what I'm fixing to say. He goes on to say, behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare before they spring forth, I tell you of them. And that's it. Knowing the future before it happens, that's more sure than seeing. The power of that fact, that God knows the future and can write a book that is prophecy from one end to the other of the future. And it happened exactly like he foretold it would happen, with surgical accuracy. Never miss. No one but God can do that. That's why this book should be the most cherished thing in our existence. This book. And nothing like it. In the whole world of all the books that have ever been written, this is the only book that you will ever lay your eyes on that can tell you the truth about the big picture of this existence of ours, from before we were born and days gone by, and what we can consider as we currently live in our efforts to understand the now. And it's the only source that we can appeal to know about tomorrow. And Peter, this ignorant and unlearned fisherman, God filled that man's mind with this information that is absolutely amazing when you think about it. And the power of what that man knew and what he was saying to us, if we fail to appreciate it, then woe unto us. But this is what it is. If you want to know what is more powerful than having been there to witness everything that took place in the first century, or that period just before, when the Lord was crucified, during his earthly ministry, and his death and his resurrection and his ascension, the thing that is more sure than all that put together and all the evidence with it is the fact that we have, 2,000 years later, a book that is prophetic with rigid accuracy. Now, that's a little note that people ought to put in their Bible so as to never forget it, because I'm telling you, this is what this means. The power of prophecy. Now, just so we won't miss this, James adds a little more clarification to the significance of this point, that only God knows the future and does not err in the revealing of it. James said in James 4, 13 and 14, "Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain, whereas ye know not what shall be on tomorrow. For what is your life? It's even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away." Now that's the case of all of humanity. What do we know? Precious little. Precious little. Precious little about the past other than what we know from Scripture. That's the only thing that you can go to know true history in the past. You can't go to history that's written by human beings. Man glorifies man, and it's never going to be accurate. Man does not have the big picture available to him so as to even write history. There are too many things that are missing in the way of information that could alter conclusions that are set forth in books written by historians. I don't trust history books very much. We can trust them to a certain degree. I'm telling you, sometimes if you study history enough, you'll run across a history writer that will write things that are absolutely not true. And in the public school system, history is being rewritten. It's being rewritten. And the vast majority of what people are learning about history in the public school system today is an absolute lie. because they've got an agenda in the writing of their books. And they want to get minds, young minds, away from this book and into their book to study not only false science, but false history. That's why Return America is an important title for an organization. Going back to the facts of how it was, going back to the Constitution, studying the Constitution, studying the thinking of founders of this nation. That's not happening in the public school system. Now, when it comes to Old Testament scripture and Paul continually, we won't have time to finish. There's a lot of thoughts I'd like to share with you this morning, but I want to show you how in the book of Acts, especially the Apostle Paul referenced scripture as his basis for his apologetics. As he'd go into the synagogue and reason with them, it says out of the scriptures, he would reason with them out of the scriptures. So what scriptures was he reasoning with them out of that were in the Old Testament? Because that's all they had, was the Old Testament. They didn't have the New Testament. All they had was their experience, what they had seen. And so when Paul would go in there to convince the Jews, which was his passion, and try to prove that this is very Christ, as you read in Acts chapter 9, after his conversion, this is what he would do. He went into the synagogue, I think it was in Damascus, proving that this is very Christ, proving it with the scripture. And so what were they? Well, I don't have time to mention but just a few. But you know about Genesis 3:15 and the promised seed during the fall and the promise of the seed that would come and the coats of skin that covered Adam and Eve. I am as certain as I'm standing up here that the Apostle Paul, in a lot of those long, long meetings that he held, some all night long, such as the one at Ephesus, I think it was, where Eutychus fell out of the window. I think that was Ephesus. Was that Ephesus? I'm not sure. Anyway, Eutychus did fall out of the window. And I'm sure that in those long meetings, Paul got into Genesis and taught him Christ. And when you get into Exodus and you begin to read and study Exodus chapter 12 about the lamb and the blood of the lamb and the putting of the blood over the door and how the death angel would pass over if that blood was applied, I'm sure he was there explaining all this. There's Leviticus 17 where you were warned. When it comes to this sacrifice, you can eat the sacrifice. As a matter of fact, you better eat the sacrifice, but not with blood, because if you do, you'll be slain. That's a death penalty if you eat blood of any sacrifice. And you do not really enter into the significance of this until you enter into what the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 6, when he then reversed that commandment as it pertained to himself and said, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And so the death penalty on your eternal soul was, you've got to partake of my flesh and my blood or you have no life. And the reason is God's way, and I'm sure that Paul explained these things in those long meetings when he reasoned with them out of the scriptures, that the reason was these were types that could never take away sin. But when John the Baptist pointed him out and said, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. That made him special. Special. Because he was the antitype. He was the fulfillment of the type of all those lambs. And the commandment was, if you do not eat, except you eat it, except you drink it, you have no life. There is no salvation. Of course, all of this was pointing to the significance of the death of an innocent lamb. I mean, what did the lamb do that he should deserve to be slain and devoured by the people sitting around the table? What? You see, all of that was a foreshadowing of the fact that the lamb had not done anything. If there's anything that carries the idea of innocence, it's a lamb. And the most gentle creatures, they're so precious, so sweet, they draw you to them with a smile. And that was the way the Lord was. He was the innocent Lamb of God who died in our place. Well, as I look up here, our time is gone. I think I've said enough that you have the basic message. Maybe next week we'll continue a few more thoughts just to get this down pat. But this is a very special day where we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And the wonder of it all is that it's not mere religion, it's the truth. The truth. So, Brother Jim Fry, will you dismiss this, brother?